what the commentators will refer to as the Olivet Discourse or the Olivet Prophecy. Matthew chapter 24. And departed from the temple. And his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, as they sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" It might be helpful to have a little bit of background to some of the subtleties of the language here. For example, the disciples, or those that came to him, said, and he said, "Look at the buildings of the temple." Don't be too confused. The temple was a building. But what had been added to the temple, essentially over the last couple centuries, there was a lot more than just that building. And then I think it's also helpful to understand that the times in which this is said. If you'll recall, about two centuries before Christ's words and this Olivet Discourse, there was an individual by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. And most of you that have done any homework in Daniel or in the Olivet Prophecy realize that Antiochus Epiphanes was the type or the model of what we call today or refer to today as the Antichrist. Interestingly, this person must have thought a lot of himself. Epiphanes means, by the way, God manifest. And in 167 B.C., before Christ, for those of you that prefer the politically correct, that's the same as B.C.E., before Common Era. We'll go with B.C., 167 B.C., Antiochus Epiphanes tried to stomp out one of the two versions of Judaism that was prevalent at the time. Many people don't understand that they know about the fact that he set up an altar to Zeus in the Holy of Holies, that he tried to wipe out much of Judaism. What's not understood clearly is that there were two parties, two factions. One part of the Jewish community were what we might label the Judaic or the Mosaic Judaism, those that wanted to follow the Torah, that wanted to be honest with the writings. And then there was the other camp of the Jews that wished to go along, and this was mentioned, I believe, in the movie this morning, that wanted to go along with the Hellenization of Judaism. Let's put that in everyday language. What that means is that there were the other party, the Jews, was quite happy if they could get along. You know, you have to go along to get along. They were happy to commingle the elements of the culture at that time. And, of course, 167 B.C., it's still the Greeks are still the world's empire, so they were happy to go along with the Greeks. So Antiochus didn't try and wipe out both sides. He tried to wipe out those that wanted to be faithful to the Torah. If we can draw an analogy of what that means for us today, those that want to be faithful to the book, to the Bible, those strange people that do things like meet at little resorts in Kentucky, starting on Mondays. take up offerings. 3 years into that, incidentally, one of the things that became illegal during that time was reading the Torah. Capital offense. We're not quite that point in our society today in the United States, although not too far off. After the 3 years of Antiochus Epiphanes, there was what was called the Maccabean Revolt. They got tired of it. The Jews that wanted to be continue the temple worship and being faithful as they could be. And so there was a revolt, and this was really the beginning of a sort of an uprising of Judaism and of the national worship that became to us known as the Pharisaical Judaism. Let's go back to the text here. Verse 2 says, Jesus said to them, "Do not see all these things. Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." That actually happened. Now, to give you a little more background, remember that in approximately 70 A.D., after the Lord, for those of you that insist upon being politically correct, that would be the common era, C.E. About 70 A.D., by then, the Romans had gotten so fed up with the Jews that they besieged Jerusalem. Some commentators will tell you as many as 1 million people were killed. One thing is for certain, though, they burned the temple. Remember, the temple was constructed both of stone and wood. And when Titus Vespasian burned the temple, the wood burned, and guess what it did to all the gold? It melted it. And what happens when you melt gold and it's sitting in and around stones? If your greed overtakes you, you tear down every single stone and get the gold out. That's why that scripture has been fulfilled, and at least in type. Now, another thing you might recognize here is that the disciples said, "And what will be the sign of your coming?" He was already there. They understood, at least in part by that time, that there were two comings. The coming of Jesus Christ as the servant. The one they really wanted, however, was Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the King. 15 days ago, we celebrated a festival where that's really the focus of what we're celebrating, the coming King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then he goes on to, in verse 4, let's start there. Jesus answered and said, "Take heed that no one deceive you." Incidentally, am I doing something here to make this? Am I doing that by hitting something? That was a great line. I just didn't hear it. What am I doing? All right, let's keep on rolling here and see what happens. Jesus said, "Take heed that no one deceive you." That seems to be a rather straightforward question or imperative. Take heed that no one deceives you. Then he goes on to say, "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." How odd. You see, at that point, there were what? 120 at best? Jesus was saying, many will come in my name saying, "I'm the Christ," and yet deceive many. He's predicting a tremendous growth in, quote, Christianity. That's how we'd say it today. That must have seemed strange to them at the time. Let's go on. You shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. You shall and see that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, pestilence, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Some of your Bibles will have a different word there for the beginning of sorrows. It'll have something like birth pangs. Anybody have a translation, birth pangs? That's probably a better description, the beginning of sorrows. What does that mean? For many in this audience, you know firsthand what birth pangs are and how they are. I'm an expert in that by observation. I heard it. I could feel the floor shaking. But birth pangs are a little different, aren't they? In that they start, you know, slowly. Time enough to play a hand of canasta or euchre if you're from Indiana. You play, you know, 5-10 minutes apart. When they get to a certain whatever, then it gets serious. Actually, it gets serious a long time before that, but they get closer and closer, and then what? More and more intense. And boy, at the end, whew, that's a better description of the end times than just the sorrows. Verse 9. Then you shall be delivered up and be killed, and you'll be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Now again, this is a prediction of the tremendous growth of Christianity, what we'd call Christianity. And then many will be offended and betray one another and will hate one another. And then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. All of this is speaking, of course, the verses 6 and 7 where he's saying here of wars and rumors of wars. And those things are important, but in essence he's saying, but these aren't really the signs of the end times. That's just part of what you'll see. But there are more important things. And then he says something that at first appears to be a completely parenthetical thought. The premise that we have for this sermon anyway is that not only is this next verse not parenthetical or just an interesting segue into the rest of the chapter, but is actually a real specific statement to the church of God. A very specific thing that we should listen to and maybe consider what is implied here. Verse 12. It says, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Could there be? Now, remember when the very first thing Jesus said, verse 4, was, take heed that no one deceives you. And then he describes a situation where there'll be many false prophets, people betraying one another, all sorts of problems that seem to be within the church, or maybe we should use the broadest term, Christendom, which can, you know, you can define that for yourself and realize it can be about as broad as you want. And I believe it was this morning someone mentioned the definition of a Christian is really found in Romans, where it says, you know, you're a Christian if you're led by God's Spirit. But let's take it and leave even a broader context than that. So, and again, in somewhere else in this Olivet prophecy, it again mentions about deception and do not be deceived. But it seems to be that there may be a link between the love that grows cold and being deceived. Now, that's very tenuous, and so just stay on board here for a little while, and perhaps we can show you how that really, those two subjects really do fit together pretty well. And what you ought to know right up front, though, is that it's probably debatable what's meant by the iniquity here. That is it iniquity within the church, iniquity within the world? We certainly have a time that we could describe this world as a because lawlessness or iniquity abounds. Wow, turn on your cable. You know, watch television for 5 or 10 minutes and you realize that's the truth. Whether or not that refers to iniquity in the church or generally, who knows? But this much is more certain. The word here, love, that refers to something that the church has. You see, the word, the Greek word here that's translated English, love, the Greek word is agape, A-G-A-P-E. The Greek language is quite precise in that there are at least 4 words in the New Testament, for example, that are translated into English as love, but in the Greek, they have more a very more directed and specific meaning. Agape is the most noble form of love. If you do a word study on this, you'll find out that when the noun agape is used, it always refers to something positive, and it virtually always refers to something that's from God or that's related to God's ability to love in that sense. The other words in Greek, you have storge, which is sort of emotional love, and philio, brotherly love, eros, which is physical kind of love. All those are described, but agape is, let's just label it God's love. The level of love that God has. And remember the most well-known scripture, I suppose, and that is around is 1 John 3, verse 16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That's the sort of love we're talking about. Now, before we go any further, let me talk a little bit about deception. What are we talking about? When he says, don't be deceived, is he talking about, things like, did Karl Rove really reveal a CIA agent? Was there really a conspiracy to flood the Ninth Ward in New Orleans? Who knows? And unless you're from New Orleans, and we had quite a few in Houston that, so if you're from there, forgive me. But otherwise, why is that important? You know, or will Ms. Myers be confirmed as the next Supreme Court justice? I think when he says, talks about don't be deceived, perhaps it's concerning the more important topics like, is there a God? Is God real? If so, what is God like? And if he's real and he's like something, has he revealed himself to us? And if so, how and where? What book? And if he's revealed himself to us, is there something that we need to do or not do? Are we accountable to this God that's revealed himself to us? Those are the real questions. Now, some of us like to listen to talk radio. Or, for no other reason, we drive a lot and listen to a lot of talk radio. There's a one commentator, his name's Michael Savage. I heard some of you listen to Dr. Michael Savage. For those of you that don't listen to Dr. Savage, he's a sort of the ultimate politically incorrect Rush Limbaugh. He's a right-winger that says the most outrageously intense things from time to time. And frankly, some of us agree with a lot of what he says. But his hallmark is he takes pride in saying that he's not politically correct. This is Dr. Michael Savage. A few months ago, it's a call-in talk show, and the caller launched down this road. Dr. Savage, do you not realize that Allah, the God that the Muslim world worships, is not the God of Christianity and Judaism? And boom, you know, Dr. Savage came down on this comment with vengeance, and he said something to the effect, well, you great big bigoted, you know, whatever. I'm not going to go down that road. Everybody knows. Anybody with any sense at all or any education realizes that that it's one God and it's the same God of Abraham. We have a common heritage with Abraham, and that the Jews, Christians, and Muslims all worship the same God. Politically correct, politically incorrect, Dr. Savage is completely nuts. He's wrong. And he's wrong. The reason that this is an interesting example is that he prides himself on being not politically correct. He's the champion of not being politically correct. But when it comes to a very central key issue in our world today, he's politically correct. How strange. Now, if Allah is the same God as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and here's the reason for the premise that Dr. Savage would go with, is that if there's one God, it must be the same God. If we have the same heritage in Abraham, therefore, all the moderate Islamic world and all the Christian Islamic world should be able to cooperate, and you know, somehow that leads to peace because we all worship the same God. The problem is that Dr. Savage has probably never read the Bible. I can't say that with certainty. He doesn't understand it, and he's not compared it if he has. There's another problem with that, the common heritage idea. There's a scripture in Genesis. I'll just read it to you. Just stay with me here. It says, "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to Abraham," and Abraham said, "Here I am." He said, "Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." God doesn't endorse any son except Isaac. Matter of fact, Abraham, he did physically have another son, didn't he? Not recognized by the God of the Bible. Matter of fact, Abraham's going to do an act, what will be done about 2,000 years later, perhaps on the very same spot by God the Father and his son, where he actually does sacrifice his son. You see, the battle that we're in, the battle of deception that goes on, is so fundamental and so deep and so much a part of our lives. You know, the analogy was used about dogs. You know, some of the littlest, cutest little dogs bark the loudest and scare you the worst. Some of the big dogs are the ones that lick your face and, you know, I guess carry booze to you if you're up in the snow drifts or whatever, you know. It's hard to know in this day what it is that we're being faced with in terms of deception. Let me throw out a caveat, because I'm going to read a few things to you that are going to sound a little bit bigoted. They're the truth, and right now it's not illegal to do that, to say the truth and to preach a little bit of the truth. So perhaps we'll get away with it. Who did Jesus die for? Who killed Jesus Christ? I did. You did. Jesus came to die for the Muslims as well as everybody else that's lived, even for Osama. Turn over to Matthew 5, verse 43. Verse 4. Had I been consulted when this was being, it would not have been in here. Matthew 5, verse 43. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said," or "you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Some Bibles will put in a different font words that are taken out of the Old Testament. In this particular version here, the words "you shall love your neighbor" are italicized, and the rest of the words "and hate your enemy" are not. And what that says is that the words are taken out of the Old Testament, but not the additional words, and hate your enemy. Those words aren't found. That's not part of Scripture. And that's why you can tell a little difference there. And then in verse 44, he goes on to say, but I say to you, love your enemies. Why does that have to be in there? Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Brethren, that's a pretty tough commandment, to love your enemies. Now, incidentally, guess what that word is there to love? Agapeo, agape, the godly kind of love. Now, having read that, no one is suggesting that you turn the keys to your 757 Boeing aircraft full of fuel over to Osama, okay? Not quite the same thing. But we do have to realize that as Christians, we love our enemies. Now, there's one sort of fundamental question you might ask. If Dr. Savage's premise is true, then the Quran and the Bible would agree on certain fundamental issues, wouldn't it? Here's what the Quran says in Surah 3, verse 45. Surah is a word that means like chapter to us. Chapter 3, verse 45 says, when the angel said to Mary, surely Allah gives you good news with a word from him, whose name is Messiah, Jesus, son of Mary, worthy of regard in this world and hereafter, and of those who are made near to Allah. So Jesus Christ is worthy of regard. Worthy of regard? The Son of God? You know, it's like bowling a 300 game or something. You get your name in the paper. Worthy of regard? Surah 4, verse 157 says, and they're saying, surely they have killed the Messiah, Jesus, son of Mary, the apostle of Allah. And they do not, listen, they do not kill him, nor did they crucify him, but it appears to them like Jesus. And most surely, those who differ therein are only in doubt about it. They have no knowledge respecting it, but only follow a conjecture, and they killed him not for sure. That seems to be a little bit of conflict with what the Scripture says. If Jesus Christ didn't die on a cross and go into the ground for 3 days, what are we doing here? On Monday? This is dumb. We have no Savior. We have no hope. There's Scripture that says of all we're the most pathetic if Christ didn't die and hasn't been risen. But he wasn't crucified. That's just our conjecture. Here's another one. Oh, followers of the book. Did you all know you're followers of the book? It's not meant as a compliment. Do not exceed the limits of your religion and do not speak lies against Allah, but speak the truth. The Messiah, Jesus, son of Mary, is only an apostle of Allah, and his word which he communicated to Mary and a spirit from him. Believe therefore in Allah and his apostles, and say not, 3, desist, it is better for you. Allah is one God, listen carefully. Far be it from him. It's from his glory that he should have a son. Far be it from his glory that he should have a son. Allah does not have a son. I don't think that the two fit together, Dr. Savage, very well. Some of this is amazing, isn't it? The real battle that's going on is a battle for your heart. We live in a world that is so consumed with materialism. I think it was mentioned, the concept of evolution that's been around now for a good 200 years. It was around long before Darwin, by the way. You know, evolution was really the driving force of Mein Kampf and Adolf Hitler's vision of his millennial reign. We're in a generation that's morally bankrupt. The real measure of success is how much stuff you have. And the greatest deception of all, and perhaps we've just discussed what it is about God and the nature of God, there's another major deception that is popular in Christendom. You know, in the early days of the church, within perhaps weeks, who knows, but months or years certainly, when the church and the state started to sort of mix together, and it was started to become politically correct to be in the church, and that took a few decades or a few centuries actually, but at some point the two are so closely joined that the true Bible believers had a real problem. And the problem was, how do you work for the state and at the same time express the point of view that one day this state is going to disappear? Now, that concept and what we're here, even during this time, we're here because we believe in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. We're called millennialists. We believe in the millennium. It's not a politically correct thing to believe in, and it certainly wasn't back in 300 A.D. Oh, by the way, O emperor, what we believe and teach is that someday you're out of here. Isn't that what we believe? Now, make no mistake, as Christians, we have no part in hurrying up that process by action. Now, we can pray for it. Even the prayer, you know, thy kingdom come, what's implied in there is sooner, not later. Thy kingdom come. But it's not correct. And there's a scripture over in Revelation. This is the Revelation chapter 11. Then the seventh angel sounded. There was a loud voice in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That's true. We believe it. It's going to happen. We're here to picture that time. And yet, there's an implication there. And what is the implication there? If you're bureaucratic, if you're part of the bureaucracy, the governments of this world today, there's a time when you're done. You're finished. Okay. Now, granted, we should be thankful we live in a country where we have certain freedoms. Although, it appears that those freedoms are rapidly eroding, frankly. When we have a Supreme Court justice a few weeks ago that someone trying to explain this maybe later on. Justice John Roberts was sworn into office. Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, he puts his left hand on the Bible, raises his right hand, takes an oath that finishes, so help me God. Now, why is that okay? When the very same court says, if you're a teacher teaching high school in Iowa, and if you have a Bible on your desk, and that Bible is in plain view of the students, it's intimidating the students into believing in Christianity, and you can't have your Bible on your desk in a high school in Iowa. Does that make any sense to you? Okay. Now, let's get back to verse in Matthew. Matthew 24. Because I'm suggesting to you that there's a real correlation between our love, our agape love, and our understanding of God. Who he is, what he is, what he requires of us. Matthew 24, again in verse 12, it says, and the love of many will grow cold. Now, I already discussed what that word means. If we'll turn to 1 John, this is the epistle, 1 John 4, verse 16, you will see that God, says a great deal more about this concept. 1 John chapter 4, verse 16. And we have known and believed that the love that God has for us, God is love, agape. And he who abides in agape abides in God and God in him. Do you realize what a humongous, overriding principle that is? Let's read it again. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. He loved us first. God is, by definition, God is agape, love. And he who abides in that abides in God and God in him. Does God abide in you? And does it show? Because you love like and think like and control your thoughts and emotions and actions like God does? A little bit. Sure. Some. So how do we go about if God is love? Let's go on to verse 17 and 18 here. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, implication being our own judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Turn over to Matthew 22. Matthew 22. One might ask, well, okay, God is defined by love. And how do we love God? How do we show that we love God? Matthew 22, beginning in verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." You've all heard that before. This is how we love God, is by doing what? Obeying what he tells us. Some translations, by the way, in verse 38 will say something like, "This is the first and most important commandment." Then he goes on and says, "The second is like unto you, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Simplified, that says that all of God's word, the law and the prophets, meaning, of course, to that audience at that time, what we'd call the Old Testament, it means that the very core value of Scripture is to love God first and to love neighbor. There's a suggestion that could be made, or an inference drawn from this, is that you can't love your neighbor until you do the first one first. You got to love God first before you can love your neighbor. I think most of you experience that. But if you do love God first, you will do what God tells us to do, and you'll be like God, and you'll have God's love. And then it'll be much easier to love your neighbor, because you'll see your neighbor as God sees your neighbor. Not the clod that he is, you know, but as the potential son of God that he is. Okay, so how do we love God by obedience? Let's turn over to John. John chapter 14. John chapter 14, beginning in verse 15. I hope some of you are saying, "Oh, I've heard this boring stuff before." You should have heard it many times. And how many times have we not really thought about how vitally important it is to our own understanding? You've got to take, you know, you have to have the first things first. If you love me, keep my commandments. Which ones? All of them. Don't even ask the question, which ones? Then in verse 17, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells in you and will be in you. And of course, speaking of the Holy Spirit. Verse 21, and he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. That's how we love God, by being obedient. You know, there was a young lady sitting in our row that this morning when the question was asked, how many have been here for the first time, or how many, first time. They didn't go enough years to get some of you. I think there may have been some higher years, but she raised her hand. And I suspect if someone were to ask her, why are you here? This is her first time. You know what she might answer? She might say, well, I'm not exactly sure. But I think, and I don't know what it all means, but I read in Leviticus 23, I believe verse 33, where it says, you shall come to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. I think God wants me to be here, and that's why I'm here. I don't understand much of it. Could it be that's the very best answer you could give for any of us? Because God wants us here. That's why. Okay. Now, for those that like things to do, and I know we all like things to do, especially if they're fun, but if you like to take notes and sort of put a little bit of meat on some of these topics, there are kind of three things that we can do to make sure that we're in tune with God's, obeying God, his will. That's what these other scriptures have talked about. The first is to choose continually, and the operative word here is continually, to obey God's word, his will in our lives, not our own thoughts, emotions, and desires. Ask yourself, and here's what that means. Ask yourself, minute by minute, hour by hour, day by day, what would God do in this situation? Would he shake his fist at that idiot in the pickup truck over here that has a rifle on the back? You know, you have to be careful in some places. You know, if you control every thought by saying, what would God's love tell me to do? What would God's love tell me to say or not to say? Any of you ever, you know, stick them both in sideways? What would God's love have you do? Ask that question over and over and over. Just make that almost a constant. What would God do? And a loving God, what would a loving God do? And choose to do what your converted mind tells you. Not what you want to do, what would be much more fun, but what you think God's mind would do. Point number two is, choose continually to trust God's power, his ability to perform his will in your life. It's one thing to choose the right way, to choose God's way. It's sort of a secondary thing to say, but God knows what we're all like. You know, one of the comforts we can have is, no matter how bad we are, God's not surprised. He's seen it all before. You know, it can't be shocking to him. So ask God, trust God to perform it. You can think to do the right, but then it gets harder. You have to rely upon God to help you do the right, if you will. And then the final thing is, choose to continually worship him by not only thinking what his mind of love would be, asking him, trusting him that he will do it, but then do the final thing, and that is to worship God continuously by what we do, say, think, and feel. You know, there's a lot of controversy in the Church of God movement over the last few years. Music. Oh, how controversial music can be. One wants to worship better than the next by the brand of their music. I don't think music is great. But, you know, I think that worship really is what we do with our lives as God leads us. Not what we do here. It's what we do after we leave here and we get back to being what we really are. So we all have our good faces on here. And we have our ties on and all that. I leave here, I'm going to put my Houston Astros shirt back on, you know. So John, this was mentioned in the movie. Now, this ties us back to chapter 24 in Matthew in verse 12, where it says, because iniquity abound, the love of many grows cold. I believe that has to do with the warnings and admonitions about not being deceived. I think if we are operating on God's underlying premise, what God is love, if we operate on that, we're much less likely to succumb to some of the weird stuff that goes around and to be drug into this or that doctrine, or even to be completely, you know, fooled like Dr. Savage is. In the Gospel of John, chapter 7, it's the feast chapter where it shows very clearly that Jesus Christ kept the Feast of Tabernacles. No doubt about it. And there's one verse there in particular that hopefully kind of ties this all back around. It's John 7, verse 17. And as we kind of wrap up here, let's read that. John 7, verse 17. It says, if anyone wills to do his will, that's what we've been talking about, willing to do his will. God is love. What do we, you know, what's central in our lives? What's that tap on the shoulder? God's love. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. Jesus Christ at the Feast of Tabernacles explains, in essence, if you want to know about doctrine, you want to not be deceived, you want to be doctrinally correct and pure and faithful and honest, then will to do his will. Simple. Very difficult. Very difficult. But with God helping, it'll happen. You know, in these days, we live in a really crazy world. And I fear for some of the things that are going on right now. There's a little town 50 miles northwest of Houston called Navasota. 5 miles south of Navasota is a Texas state prison. And in this prison unit, there are about 500 inmates, and a good portion of them are quite old. It's a geriatric unit. And there's one gentleman there, probably 75. And when they're in this unit and they have something real serious go on, then they have to be transferred to a different unit, which is in Galveston, Texas, which is 150 miles away, basically. And he related a story a few months ago to us. He said that he was being readied to be transferred to Galveston, and that this starts about 4 o'clock in the morning, and the nurse slash guard that was getting him ready saw that he had his Bible with him, and she took the Bible and threw it in the trash. And then she said, that's contraband. But you can take your Quran with you. This is the policy of the state prison system in Texas. You know, in the Church of God, many have been discouraged because some of us have been doing this for 35 or 40 years and see some of the same flaws, weaknesses, character, non-existence in some cases that we did 30, 40 years ago. And it can be discouraging. And yet, what we really need to do is think what God's doing. Keep in mind what God's doing. He's creating his family, okay? And he's working with each one. And if you get discouraged because you say to yourself, you know, I'm really rotten. Maybe you're one of these prisoners. I murdered somebody. How can God forgive me? I murdered somebody. Well, if that's your problem, there's a boat over there. You can get on board. Paul's driving that boat. The Apostle Paul murdered, or at least conspired in murdering Christians. Or maybe you think that you have just been so weak and embarrassing times or tough times. You've denied Jesus Christ. Did you sort of whitewash that you're coming to the Feast of Tabernacles because you didn't want to be hassled by an employer or something? And you think, you're a rotten person. You denied your Savior, the Word of God. There's another boat over there. Guess who's driving that one? Peter. And maybe you have stolen someone's wife. Guess who's driving that boat? David. Or maybe you have been faithful to God for such a long time, and then you just get fed up. You get frustrated. You're almost angry with God because of all the continual problems and hassles in life that never seem to change. Guess who's driving that boat? Moses. And perhaps you've seen miracles through your life, but you at one point get talked into doing something you know is not God's will, but it seemed right at the moment and you should know better. And so you do things your way. And what do? You have a baby with your wife's handmaiden. Look at what that's led to. Who's driving that boat? Okay, now you got five choices of boats to get on there. Okay, we can all get in one of those boats, right? The other thing that happens to Christians after 30 or 40 years is spoken of in Galatians chapter 6, verse 9. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9. It is a admonition, and it goes like this. Galatians 6, verse 9. Let us not grow weary while doing well. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. So many Christians have lost heart. I hope none of you lose heart. I want to conclude with a little poem that my sister sent to me. It's not biblical, but I think it expresses a biblical viewpoint. It says, when the house lights dimmed and the concert was about to begin, the mother returned to her seat and discovered the child was missing. Suddenly, the curtains parted and spotlights focused on the impressive Steinway on the stage. In horror, the mother saw her little boy sitting at the keyboard, innocently picking out Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star. At that moment, the great piano master made his entrance and quickly moved to the piano and whispered into the little boy's ear, "Don't quit, keep playing." Then, leaning over, the great master reached down with his left hand and began filling in the bass part. Soon his right hand reached around the other side of the child and he added a running obbligato. Together, the old master and the young novice transformed what could have been a frightening situation into a wonderful creative experience. The audience was so mesmerized that they couldn't recall what else the great master played. Only the classic Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star. Perhaps that's the way it is with God. What we can accomplish on our own is hardly noteworthy. We try our best, but the results aren't always gracefully flowing music. However, with the hand of the master, our lives' work can be truly beautiful. The next time you set out to accomplish great feats, listen carefully. You may hear the voice of the master whispering in your ear, Don't quit. Keep playing. May you feel His arms around you and know that His hands are there, helping you turn your feeble attempts into true masterpieces. Remember, God doesn't seem to call the equipped. Rather, He equips the called. Life is more accurately measured by the lives you touch than by the things you acquire. May God bless you and be with you always. And remember, don't quit. Keep playing.